And I'm going to go ahead and ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 52. We have a large chunk to cover this morning. But as you are looking in your Bibles to find that exact passage, since it's been about a month since we've been together in the book of Acts, let's remind ourselves where we left off. So we'll get ourselves back into the context of the passage. We're not going to hit everything, but at least we can reacquaint ourselves with what some of the major players have been up to from a bird's eye view. So we see that Saul has been converted to the faith that he so despised in chapter 9. Chapters 10 and 11, we see Peter as he sees a household of Gentiles converted and confirmed in the faith by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he also reported back to the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 12 shows us the death of James, the brother of John, the disciple, at the hand of a bloodthirsty, prideful stooge of a monarch. And Peter was both imprisoned and miraculously released, rescued from meeting a similar fate. The opening of chapter 13, as we are getting closer to where we'll start this morning, it describes the church in Syrian Antioch. It was the first Gentile church, sending missionaries out to fulfill the last earthly command of Christ found in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So it was from here that Barnabas and Saul were sent out together in the presence of a young man by the name of John Mark. Barnabas was the older brother in the faith. His name means son of encouragement. That was a name given to him by his brothers and sisters in the church. And he was the one who brought Paul before the apostles back in Acts 9:26 through 28. After Saul, the name is used interchangeably, after Saul is converted, but no one wants to believe him. Everyone's hesitant to believe that he has changed his ways, that he has seen Christ, that he has converted to the faith that he was out to destroy. Barnabas brings him before the apostles to verify his salvation, to lay forth the fruit, the proof of his salvation before them. So this company that was sent out ended up on the island of Cyprus. And there they shared the gospel fervently. They faced off against a false prophet. And they saw an influential Roman proconsul come to Christ. And all of this catches us up to where we are now. So we're going to buckle in and hold on because we have a lot to read today. Acts 13:13-52. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after God's own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, the son of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been given the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells you. As they went out, people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord, and when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Father, as we see Paul lay out this gospel message, we come to you and we ask for wisdom. We ask for wisdom looking at Paul's example. We ask for wisdom looking at Paul's message, and we ask for wisdom concerning our response to this text today. May we judge ourselves worthy of salvation. May we put our faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so these opening verses are notable because in them we see a shift of authority. Up until this point, ever since they left on their missionary journey, Luke, the author of Acts here, has been describing the company as Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Paul. Here, we see a shift as Paul takes the lead in this evangelical undertaking. As the passage begins, now Paul and his companions. The first three verses of this passage also detail our company's travels. From Paphos on the island of Cyprus to Perga in Pamphylia. And this is where John Mark decides to go home unexpectedly. We aren't given specifics as to why he leaves, but it is made clear in chapter 15, here in just a couple chapters, that Paul took his return to Jerusalem as abandonment, as desertion, similar to the desertion or the desertion of a post or a unit in a military sense. And there will ultimately be reconciliation between these two men. We'll see Paul and John Mark reconcile, but it is safe to assume right now that Paul is hot at this young man's decision to just pack up and go home. But the company forges ahead nonetheless. They go from that coastal port where they landed, where John Mark decided to leave, and they forge ahead into the heart of this land. The company moves quickly through Perga to Antioch in Pisidia, a region of Galatia, or modern-day Turkey. So it's important to distinguish between these regions because they were already sent out of an Antioch. This company left an Antioch to come to an Antioch. And so the first was in Syria, this one is in Pisidia, and Luke gives us all that, but apparently there was a royal Greek family of Antiochus that went around just naming every spot they could Antioch. A little self-glorification. Something that we haven't exactly learned our own lesson from in the old modern day US of A, as we abound in Washingtons and Franklins and Greenvilles and everything else that we can quickly name off between states that there's crosses of names. So as we look further into this passage, we're going to see a pattern. We're going to see a sermon of 3 points, and we're going to see 2 responses. But first, we are going to turn our attention to a pattern of ministry and preaching. Paul made it his habit to start his ministry within a new area by attending the local synagogue. The synagogue was a practice, a gathering of Jews that originated in the Babylonian exile that just continued into Jesus' day and continued on after Jesus. And it was a meeting that often served as a forum, an open forum for Jews and proselytes of different backgrounds and persuasions. This is not unlike the setting Christ found himself in when he addressed a synagogue at the beginning of his ministry. Let's look at Luke 4:16-21. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So it said of Jesus that, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue. So we see quickly here that Paul was following after the example of a Savior. That was Christ's first recorded sermon back in Luke 4. And now here in Acts 13, we see Paul's first recorded sermon. Now, Paul's credentials were impressive. He describes himself in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, and Acts 22, 3 through 5 in various ways. He was a brother, a fellow Jew. He describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. And no one can question his Jewish heritage. Paul was a scholar. He studied very closely, very intently under Gamaliel, a highly respected Pharisee and teacher. And Paul was somewhat of a teacher himself. There's no wonder that the leaders of this local synagogue, this local gathering of practicing Jews, asked him if he had anything to share. But little did they know what they were getting into. So Paul's pattern of ministry was to start with those he was the most equipped to reach before turning his efforts elsewhere, not as a show of priority, but of access. He began with the Jews, but always shifted to include Gentiles in his evangelistic efforts, being true to his words in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile." So as we go along, let me ask just some questions of application. In what circles has the Lord placed you in? What knowledge do you hold, or at what do you excel? These gifts are not meant to confine or even define our evangelistic methods and our efforts. But by these, the Lord equips each of us with an entry point for everyday gospel conversation. So after we observe these patterns being set by Paul's ministry, we turn our attention to his sermon itself. And this is the most extensive example that we have of Paul's synagogue preaching. Really one of the most extensive examples, probably by several verses, that we have of Paul preaching at all. So he employed all of his vast education in Jewish history, in Jewish law, everything that he learned to support the presentation of the gospel. So after receiving an invitation to address this gathering, Paul stood so that he could be seen and heard. He motioned with his hand to get attention and call for silence. And then he spoke, addressing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles alike. First, he proclaimed that the gospel is rooted in history. When looking at the health of a tree, you begin by looking at the health of the roots. You don't start with the trunk. You don't start with the branches, though sure you can look at those things and gather somewhat of an example of the tree's health. But you go to the source. You go to the roots. And if the roots are strong, there's at least some level of vitality in that tree. Similarly, when looking at the validity of a premise, the validity of an argument, you begin by inspecting the supporting evidence. So in the span of 11 verses, Paul covers vast swaths of Israelite history. He gives a nod to Abraham by referring to God's choosing of his people. If not by name, he at least nods that God chose his people through Abraham. He highlights God's care and deliverance from slavery in Egypt, followed by his patience with them as they rebelled time and time and time and time and time again in the wilderness. And he reminds them of God's faithful providence in securing a land for them, defending them from their enemies, and establishing an earthly king at their request. Sure, it was a terrible, glory-hungry king named Saul to begin with, not to be confused with the Saul that we're talking about today. But this King Saul appeared to be the answer to all of Israel's problems. This Old Testament history lesson, though, has its sights set on King David. King David is the center, the focal point that Paul wants to draw out of Israelite history and is using that history to set the stage for him and then set the stage ultimately for Jesus. David's the springboard that Paul is going to use to show Jesus as the Messiah. But he does not get to Jesus yet because before that he slips in the more recent figure of John the Baptist. John was a transitional figure. John was the last of the messianic prophets, the promised prophet who would come and be the final herald of the Messiah. All of this seems very cursory and ineffective in recounting Israelite history. But we have to remember that for this people, for these Jews, for even these proselytes who came into the Jewish faith, they would be well-versed and well-schooled in their history. They would know what the Lord did for them. And they would be closely following Paul's line of reason. They would understand this masterful setting of the stage and would sense the building tension that he was creating. And one thing that we cannot forget as we're looking at this history is that it does not belong solely to Israel. As children of God through Christ, this is our history as well. Galatians 3:7, know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. So brothers and sisters, do you know your history? Do you keep your roots buried in God's faithfulness? Do you keep your mind rooted in what the Lord has done? Learning your history as a child of God will only ever strengthen your faith. And all of this history leads to Paul's second point. If the gospel is rooted in history, the gospel revolves around a Savior. Verses 26 through 37. These verses are the heart of Paul's sermon. If Old Testament history, the accounts of God's work throughout time, is the roots, the blossoming tree, the crowning glory that exhibits all of the beauty, is Christ. However, before we fully get to Christ, we have to give a little bit more attention to how Paul treats David. David, with his heart fashioned after the very heart of Yahweh, the very heart of God, is what we call a biblical type. Now, a type is something that points forward to something. It foreshadows something. It foreshadows someone greater. And the majority of these things that we find throughout Scripture point to Christ. There are types all over the Bible. Abraham's original sinless state points to Christ's ultimate sinless perfection. The ram stuck in the thicket that Abraham is given when he is about to sacrifice his only son, Isaac, out of devotion and obedience to the Lord, points forward to Christ, who was God's only son, who was not spared as he redeemed his people. Aaron, his earthly priestly mediation, standing between the people of Israel and the Lord himself in the tabernacle, points to Christ as our ultimate mediator. We could continue. But to all the Jews, David was seen as the ultimate king. The ultimate king of Israelite history. He led Israel to peace and prosperity, unlike any they had seen before. They had had judges rescue them from enemies time and again just to get a decade or so down the road and have to be pulled out of the mud again. Those enemies were standing at the door knocking at all times, but David set up peace and prosperity all around by ultimately conquering most of those enemies, but also driving so much fear into the hearts of others that they dared not mess with God's people. He modeled godliness in a servant's heart, and he was the one who was promised specifically that his bloodline would never cease to see a son on the throne of Israel. It's at this point that Paul starts to drape the intricately woven garland of historical promises around the neck of our Savior. Jesus is the promised son of David. That's what Paul says. Blatantly, Jesus is the promised son of David. Jesus is the better prophet. Jesus is the better priest. Jesus is the better king. In the Old Testament writings, God is referred to time and again as Savior. God the Father, Yahweh, is referred to as Savior. And as he is preaching, Paul ascribes the title of Savior to Jesus, emphasizing that Jesus does what God does and is the climax of redemptive history. Starting in verse 26, Paul lays out the gospel on full display. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Savior. In verse 27 through 28, Christ was condemned and executed, though he is blameless. He was crucified out of ignorance. Think about that. Even though they did not recognize him as their promised king, they carried out the prophesied will of the Lord. The Lord will see his work done. In verse 29, he fulfilled all that was written in the scriptures about the Messiah as he died on the cross. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead. Verse 31, Jesus was seen, verifiably seen, unquestionably seen by so many after his resurrection. Paul is weaving together the sonship of Christ with the kingship of Christ. They cannot be separated. He does this by doubling down on Jewish historical understanding and doctrine as he ties in connections from primary sources. I know anyone who's ever written anything knows the importance of primary sources. Specifically to Paul's argument, they matter very much. Each text that is used from the Old Testament is taken from a context that asserts God's faithfulness in relation to his promises to David. He quotes David himself saying that Jesus is the son that is begotten. Psalm 2, 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. The Father is talking to the Son and declaring who he is. This statement was already made twice in the life of Christ. It was made at his baptism, Matthew 3, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. This is my Son. The other time was at the Transfiguration, when several of his disciples were given just a little brief glimpse into Jesus' true glory. Matthew 17, he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. This is my Son. This is my Son. This is my Son. David says, the Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The declaration at his baptism and the reiteration at his transfiguration is proven and confirmed at his resurrection. Christ's deity, his sonship, is based on God's everlasting covenant to David. Isaiah 55, 3. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. The resurrection, which we've been talking about for the past several weeks, because this is the time of year that we specifically do so, the resurrection that we gather here every Sunday morning to proclaim in our uplifted voices, in our attention, in our devotion given to the Lordship of Christ, is so crucial to Christ's claim to being the Messiah, this resurrection was because David also said that God's Holy One would not see corruption in Psalm 16:10. Corruption was understood to be the stinking decay of death, the corpse in the grave. David, the foreshadowing king, died. David was buried. David saw corruption. Jesus, and this is where we're tying in from Paul, Jesus, the ultimate king, died. Jesus was buried. But Jesus was resurrected not to see corruption. Therefore, because he is alive, he has been able to offer us forgiveness of sins. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. So if Jesus is indeed Lord, we are brought to Paul's final and third point. The gospel requires a response. If the gospel is rooted in Scripture, if it revolves around a Savior, then the gospel requires a response. Throughout this entire sermon, Paul has continually hammered on the lordship of Jesus Christ. You see, with a group of Israelites and proselytes to the Jewish faith, the goal was not to bring them face to face with their sin. The theologian Erhard Schnabel says it this way: Paul did not need to convince his Jewish listeners that they were sinners. Pious Jews did not doubt that it was only God's grace that forgives sin. Pious Jews believed that God's final answer to the problem of sin was not the Mosaic Law, but rather the arrival of the promised Messiah. What Paul needed to demonstrate in his missionary sermons before Jews was the messianic identity of Jesus. To this assertion of lordship, a response must be given, and there are only two options. Jesus is either accepted as Lord and King or rejected as the promised King. And Paul minces no words in that. He builds a fence directly between the only two possible responses and allows no one to straddle it. Those who believe are freed from everything, even the things that God's holy moral law cannot free us from. Those who reject him are treated as scoffers and ultimately perish. Echoes Psalm 1. We see these responses realized in the lives of his listeners, of Paul's listeners, as in the following verses. Two responses: belief and rejection. They are begged to return the next week and continue teaching. Some of them literally follow them out the door, wanting to hear more right away. And when the next week rolls around, most of the city, Acts 13 tells us that most of the city comes out to hear what Paul and his company have to say. And seeing this drastic, this vast response from the city, we see that the local Jewish leaders become jealous. They contradict and argue with Paul about what he is teaching concerning Jesus, probably referring to the scripture specifically that cursed is he who dies on a tree, which is a very heart part of the gospel. Ignoring the part that this Messiah, the Son of God, was resurrected. So as they're contradicting what he's teaching, it also says that they revile him. In this verse, the word him after revile him, is added in. And the word for revile is translated from the word blasphemio, the word we use blasphemy for. They add him in there to show that the reviling is both of the messenger and the message. They are rejecting the message of Jesus as Savior, and thus rejecting the Messiah himself. But this hateful response is not met with more hate. It's met with boldness. Paul and Barnabas make it clear that they will turn to preaching to the Gentiles all around them, pagan and God-fearing alike. We've already seen that this does not mean that Paul and Barnabas will no longer engage with any Jew anywhere anymore. But Paul simply points to Isaiah 49:6 as a reminder that Gentiles are not plan B in the saving work of Jesus. Isaiah 49:6, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." The Gentiles were not evangelized just because the Jews rejected Jesus. They were part of the plan from the start. And this declaration is met by people filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. God calls hearts to himself, regardless of their heritage, regardless of their biblical background and understanding, regardless of their training, theological or otherwise, regardless of their preparation. And once again, Erhard Schnabel observes that the scandal and nonsense of the cross cannot be resolved logically, religiously, aesthetically, or ethically, neither for the Jews nor for the Gentiles. Missionaries and evangelists do not rely on rhetorical brilliance or on convincing argument, but on God, who is present in the proclamation of his word and who convinces people of the truth of the gospel through the power of his Spirit. And we see after this that the gospel spreads like wildfire. The message of Christ spreads through the entire region. Records indicate that this region is some 540 square miles, around 50 villages, and upwards of 60,000 people. So finally, Paul and his band are kicked out of town, physically removed by the authorities that were stirred up against them. We see that the devoted Jewish women and some leading men in the city incite the authorities against Paul and his company. But even in this, they continued on in faithfulness as they followed Jesus' command from Matthew 10 to shake off the dust of their feet as a sign of judgment against those who have rejected him. But even while they are shaking off their feet, their sandals, their shoes in judgment of them, they and the new believers in this area are filled with joy in their hearts. That's what we're left with. In verse 52, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. They're responding with joy in the midst of being run out of town because there are new believers firmly fixed within this region. As we've looked at this passage this morning, and as we wrap up, I just like to ask a few questions for our reflection. Once again, do we know our history? Do we rejoice? Do we find joy, excitement in this old gospel? This old gospel of God working to save his people and to call hearts to himself. Do you know how Scripture works together to point to Christ? Do you find joy and beauty in the Bible's narrative? And if not right now, I encourage you to simply start. Simply start reading. Simply start praying that the Lord gives you joy in his word. Secondly, what camp do you find yourself in? We've seen that there are only two. There's belief and rejection. We are either believing that Jesus is the Lord of all, or we are rejecting him. There's no middle ground. There are many reasons for rejecting the truth, some that we even saw in the lives of these people in Antioch. There might be jealousy when we see that Jesus Christ being king means that we are dethroned as the master of our lives. There might be indignation that's due to deep-seated beliefs that stand in the way of us accepting Christ as Savior. There might be certain rights and privileges that you prize and treasure that you want to protect from this all-encompassing reign of King Jesus. You may have a history of contradicting Jesus, of slandering his people, of slandering his word, or blaspheming him. But this is exactly why he came. It is why all history points to him, because he brings forgiveness. He brings justification like no one else can. And then finally, for those of you brothers and sisters who have responded joyfully to the gospel message, what is your pattern of ministry? What is your pattern? We're all called to it. How are you utilizing and stewarding what all God has given you to point to Christ? How do you respond to the hatred, slander, and vitriol of the world that is swirling all around us? Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, encourages us to follow Paul's example in finding joy in our service, regardless of the response we receive. He says, "The more we relish the comforts and encouragements we meet with in the power of godliness, the better prepared we are to face the difficulties we meet in the profession of godliness." I'm going to read that again. "The more we relish the comforts and encouragements we meet with in the power of godliness, the better prepared we are to face the difficulties we meet with in the profession of godliness." So be encouraged. We should all be encouraged this morning to live in godliness as we strive to reach those around us, proclaiming the gospel of our Lord, who authored our salvation throughout the course of history. Let's pray. Lord, you are the author of all history. You have done so much to show us that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Messiah. In his own words, he is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray that as we learn our history, that we would be confronted with awe for you. I pray that as we dig our roots into the gospel, as we see that gospel revolve around our Savior, and as we respond, Father, that we would do so in an honoring way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the band and singers